You know, when people return control of their lives to the Lord, it's for a variety of reasons. Some of us come to the Lord because we're struggling with guilt. We've just done things that we don't feel good about, and it ends up we toss and turn at night, or there are certain people we don't want to see, especially if they happen to have badges and cars with lights on them. And we're kind of uptight, and I don't know if paranoid's the right word. You know, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean everybody's not out to get you. But some of us have that kind of burden of guilt. I know I sure did when I came to the Lord. And we come to experience then the reality of forgiveness, the reality of a clean slate. Others come to the Lord because they need healing from hurts, abuse, abandonment, mistreatment, betrayal, whether it's, you know, physical, mental, verbal, psychological. That we, a lot of us are literally the walking wounded, and we get so hurt and so deep in that despair that a lot of times we'll turn to the Lord. And then, of course, He comes through and we experience His unconditional love and acceptance. It tells us that, well, even if they don't like me or care about me, He does. Even if they'll mistreat me and not appreciate me, He does. And it really does heal a broken heart. There are still others that come to the Lord because they're searching for meaning and purpose. You know, what's it all about, Alfie? Remember that song? Well, leave the Alfie part out of it. But what's it all about? You know, why am I here? I mean, things are okay. I got an okay job. I got an okay family. I got an okay house and an okay dog. And things are just kind of chugging along, and really there's not much exciting happening and not much exciting to look forward to. What's this all about? Well, you know, why are people born and why do they live and what difference does it make and what's the reason for it all? And of course, when we return control of our lives to our Creator, we soon find out that there is a purpose for us. There's an area of service that not only is there an area for each of us, but there's an area that only you specifically, I mean with your house and your parents and your upbringing and your education and your vocabulary and your habits and your background and your experience and your preferences and all the rest, just you, there's a specific ministry for that only you can do. And if you don't do it, it won't get done. Now, for me, all those years ago, when I finally returned control of my life to the Lord, it was all of that and more. Guilt, yeah. Hurt, yeah. Meaning, purpose, yeah, absolutely. But the thing that was first and foremost on my mind was to get free from the pattern that my life had fallen into, get free from the habits that I acquired, to really just to get free from me. To get free from the life that I had established in, at that time in my 28 years of kind of just bouncing from one thing to the other and trying to make sense of something and then not caring because, you know, if you get high enough, you don't really care anymore. And so you do that for a while and then that gets old, you know, and you can't smoke enough dope and you can't snort enough coke. You can't get high anymore. You can't drink enough. You know, you pass out and get sick before you overcome the burden, whatever it was that led you to that stuff. Or you can't get enough money, or you can't chase enough women or enough guys, and if you're a woman. Let's don't go the other way on that. But one of the first things I learned once I hit bottom and, you know, looked up and said, man, I need some, I don't know what I'm doing, and I don't even know if you exist. I don't know if you're a fairy tale or what, but if there's a God, I need some help. And one of the first things I learned is that it wasn't an alcohol problem or a drug problem or something like that that I needed help with. It was a sin problem. Now, I didn't want anybody to tell me I was a sinner. I don't want to hear that. It doesn't mean anything to me. You're a sinner. Oh, boy. Jesus died for your sins. Well, so what? What does that even mean? Well, I came to understand that my sin nature, that part of me that rebels against God at every opportunity, I came to understand finally that that nature had been forgiven. You know, the root of my selfish choices have been forgiven. And then I came to understand that I had also been forgiven for my sins, plural, you know, the fruit of the root. But one thing I didn't understand, and this was the struggle, I didn't understand what faith in Jesus and what was accomplished through his life and death and resurrection had to do with the constant pull of sin on me, with that never-ending tug of war between the way I want to live, and I'm not talking about the way somebody told me I should live. I mean the way I, in my heart of hearts, free from religion, free from pressure, just the way I want to live, and then the pull against that to live the way that I really didn't want to live. I didn't want to have these problems. I didn't want to be hung up with guilt and hurt and addiction and all that junk. I didn't want to, but there was just, it pulled on me, and every time I'd try to go this way and move, you know, this is where I want to go, this is how I want to live, there was this tug of war, and I, even though I understood forgiveness of sin and sins, I never understood, or it took me a while to figure out what any of that, what faith in Jesus had to do with that tug of war. Can anybody here relate to any of that? I mean, you don't have to be a junkie. You can't even spell rehab. You know, it's just not just about those obvious kind of socially incorrect struggles. We all deal with those things. The fight for freedom from the pull of sin is something that every believer has to deal with. Now, if you're not a believer, you don't have to deal with it because there's only one side pulling on the tug of war, and that's the side that takes you to where you don't want to go. It's a side that takes you to a life of frustration and emptiness and dead ends and banging your head against the wall. And things go okay for a little while, and then they foul up again, and then you're back on your feet, and then you're not. But when you're a believer, you are caught in that war. It's been called the war within. In fact, a friend of mine from Seattle has a book he wrote about that. It's called The Civil War Within. You know, you're fighting with yourself is what it amounts to. But the word here in Romans 6 tells us that that pull that we're trying to figure out how to deal with has already been dealt with. It's a past tense thing. It's not, how do I get free? It's, hey, wake up. You are free. And how does my faith and all that stuff, what's the connection? How does that all work? That's what Romans 6 begins to be about. It goes on for a couple of chapters. See, through faith in Jesus, you've received not only forgiveness for sin, but freedom from sin. And when Jesus took the penalty of sin on the cross, he also broke the power of sin. Now that's reality. That's the truth. And you can say, well, I don't feel free. But you can also say, I don't feel saved. But you are. By faith, you're saved. We've been spent the last few weeks working on that. It's faith, not works. It's faith, not religion. It's faith, not trying hard, not toeing the line, not measuring up. It starts with faith. It ends with faith. It's all faith all the way through that gets you into a right relationship with God. And it's that same faith, whether you feel it or not, that establishes, that settles once and for all the fact that the power of sin has been broken in your life. And now what Paul's going to teach us here for these next few weeks, what he's teaching them, is just exactly how that freedom that is ours in fact can become ours in experience. Now, back in chapter 5 in verses 18 and 19, actually 18, 19, 20, Paul summed up his teaching on the source of sin. So back up there to 5:18. Therefore, he wraps up the previous section. As through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. He's talking about Adam, just because the way Adam blew it, and judgment came to all of Adam's descendants, that's us, resulting in condemnation. Even so, or in the same way, through one man's righteous act, and that one man, of course, is Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. In Adam, condemnation. In Jesus, justification. All by faith. For, verse 19, as by one man's disobedience, Many were made sinners, again talking about looking back towards Adam. So also, by one man's obedience, you know, in contrast to disobedience, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So we have the contrast, disobedience, obedience, sinners, righteous. And verse 20, moreover, you know, wait, there's more. The law entered, that is, the rules to live by, to be a good boy and a good girl. The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now that's good news. Where sin abounded, where wrong choices and wrong thinking and wrong behavior abounded, sin abounded, overflowed is the word, much more, or grace overflowed much more. Where sin abounded, grace overflowed. Now, that leads us here. In chapters 6 and 7, he anticipates what some might see as a loophole in the gospel. Because we love to find those loopholes. Oh yeah, but that's all that business about, well, Jesus died for the sins and all you got to do is believe in. Yeah, but what about the pygmies? What do you mean about the pygmies? Well, the pygmies never heard of Jesus. And since they never heard of him, they can't believe in him, and that means they can't be saved. And if they can't be saved, then I guess I can't be saved, and it's all this. But wait a minute, if this, if that. No. We talked about the pygmies back in Romans chapter 1 and all those loopholes, our tendency to find a loophole. If God's not fair. Bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. Yeah, that's true. Well, so I don't have to believe in him. Oh, really? That's how do you make that connection? One doesn't have anything to do with the other. And here again, Paul anticipates now this tendency of human thinking to try to find this loophole. And it's this first potential loophole, the first of many, that we're going to investigate this morning. Now read again chapter 5, verse 20. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so, he now asks the rhetorical question, having made that statement in chapter 1, chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, and we're going to see several of these. What shall we say? He means, well, hey, what about this loophole? What about that question? What about this? What should we say then? It says right up in verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. So shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If God, in his grace, forgives every sin, then why not just give in and indulge every craving of the flesh so that in the end, God really looks like a hero? See, I'm just doing God a favor. By giving in to the pull of the world and the flesh and the devil and my habits and my addictions and my twisted thinking and my funky attitudes and just all the distorted stuff that is me apart from God, if I give in to that, then God will forgive that and he comes out looking even better in the end, you know? And you're going, oh man. What should we say then? Should we just go for it so that God looks even better? You know, doesn't God's grace give me license to sin all the more? Well, let me tell you something. When the gospel is presented correctly, it leaves that loophole open for speculation. It really does. When the gospel is explained clearly and completely, then it leaves open, you know, to our thinking, well, then I can just go for it. I can drink, snort, slurp, sniff, follow, chase, catch, grab, steal, rob, cheat. I can just go for all the stuff that I've always wanted to do because it's grace. I can always 1 John 1:9 it. If I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me. The gospel, you know, that there's salvation, redemption, reconciliation, restoration, and all the other Asians involved by grace through faith in Jesus when presented correctly, always leaves itself open to this idea that no matter what I've done, God has forgiven me. Yeah, that's right. And no matter what I do from this day forward, God will forgive me. Yeah, that's right. You mean he'll never say, Well, that's it. Now you've crossed the line, buddy. There's no more grace for you. No, that day will never come. That'll never happen. Well then, I guess anything goes. No, not really. Not when you understand grace. And that's the conversation that we enter into here in chapter 6. And in true rabbinical fashion, you gotta love him, the answer comes in the form of another question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And now the rest of this section, 3 through 14, explains what he means when he says, how shall we who died to sin any longer, or live any longer in it? Your translation might start with certainly not, or let it not be, or in no way. That's kind of modern. No way. No way, man. No way. Shall we just go for it and make God's grace even better? No, man, no. In fact, I tried to get a clip, a video clip I've got at home somewhere on an old tape of a guy who's asked, he's asked a ridiculous question, which is what this is in Paul's view. And I wish I could do the better impression, but he just kind of goes, no! And that's what Paul's doing here. Shall we just go for it so God's an even bigger hero? No! No way, man. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How shall we who need air to breathe live underwater without a tank? How shall we who need blood in our systems continue to walk around if the blood is drained out? How shall we continue to live if our heart stops beating and our lungs stop breathing? How shall we continue to see if we lose our eyes? I mean, this is kind of a ridiculous question in Paul's view. No, no way. How shall we who died? Now, let me give you a little grammatical tidbit that sets this whole thing up. Because when he says, how shall we who died, you Bible students will recognize this. The verb there is died, that's the action word, and it's in the aorist tense. And what that means is it's a done deal. He doesn't say, we who are dying. We who are in the process of dying. No, there's no process involved. We who died, it's an action, it's something that happened in the past, and it's a once and for all thing. He doesn't say exactly when it happened. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So the first thing I want you to realize here, folks, is that according to Romans 6, 2, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have died to sin. Now he's going to spend the next two chapters fleshing out what that means. And he starts in this one with that rhetorical question about just going for it because God's grace has to forgive every sin. Where sin abounded, grace abounds more. So I'll just abound my sin and let grace abound even that much more. And Paul says, no, man, you've died to sin. You died to sin a long time ago. It's already happened. Now, what he does here, he's going to explain this by using three illustrations in this section. There are a lot of illustrations in these two chapters. In the first part of the explanation here, he uses baptism as an illustration. Now, note, pay attention to this. This is not a teaching about baptism. Paul isn't giving writing a discourse, sort of a theological treatise on the fact that we're saved by grace through faith. And he doesn't say, now wait a minute, let me kind of tell you about baptism, and then we'll come back to that. No, what he does is he's using baptism as an illustration of the point that he's making. Baptism isn't the point, it's the illustration of the point. So look at verse 3. Or do you not know? Now again, that's a rhetorical question. It assumes, of course you know. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, that is because of that, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, let's back up a little bit and work our way through this. He says Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized? What do you think he's talking about there? That's a rhetorical question. What's your assumption? Did you assume he's talking about water baptism? I mean, maybe he is, maybe he isn't, but he hasn't said that. The word baptism just means immersed. Having been immersed, really it means saturated, soaked, and saturated, the way you put a sponge in the bucket and it soaks up as much water as that sponge can contain. And when you pick it up, water drips off of it. And when you squeeze it, water comes out of it. We've used this illustration before. Babto or baptizo is the word in a recipe, a first century Jewish recipe for dill pickles. First you dip the cucumbers in boiling water, and then you baptize them in a jar for day after day after day after day in the pickle brine. And when they come out, they're not cucumbers anymore. They're pickles. That's what baptism means, literally, the word. So he says here, you know, immersed, I think, is as good a synonym as any. Therefore, we were buried with him through being immersed, through immersion into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now let's just look at this for a minute from the perspective of water baptism, because again, it illustrates the point, even though itself is not the point. Water baptism, from the earliest days of the church, even before that, really from the time of John the Baptist, and actually a mikvah, a ritual bath, was part of the ceremony or process of a proselyte being converted to Judaism. You know, a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism and worship in the temple, and there was this thing where you'd go down into the pool, a mikvah, and, you know, have a bath or get in the water, and you go down the water a Gentile, you come back out a Jew. And then John the Baptist took that and said, let's work with that. Let's use that. And so he took people down by the river and said, if you've decided that you're going to turn from your sin, that you want to turn from your sin and turn towards the Lord, you know, a baptism of repentance, then come on down. And he would dunk them in the river because he didn't have a nice stone pool to use. And then the Christian faith, and Jesus and his disciples did this, the apostles, would kind of follow that through. It's like if you've made that once and for all life decision to trust in what Jesus did on the cross, to take away the penalty for your sin, and as we're learning here, also the power of your sin and the hope of eternity, then we want you to go down to the watering hole where everybody gathers around. And we're going to walk you out there, and we're going to say a prayer, and we're going to dunk you down in the water, and we're going to bring you back up. Now, we can't really saturate you because you have to come up for air. But, you know, symbolically, we're going to take you down there. And then that came to be understood as an illustration of the old self dying, being buried, and raising back up to new life. Baptism was always... it had to do with identification. I'm going to identify with the Jews, or I'm going to identify with the baptism of repentance through John the Baptist. And then now, up to our day, I'm going to identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But water baptism isn't the only baptism mentioned in the Bible. We learned in Hebrews that we were figuratively baptized with Moses as he went through the Red Sea. Well, there was no dipping, dunking, or sprinkling even involved there. They walked through on dry ground. But according to the author, I think it was Paul again, you know, he used that as a picture, as an illustration of being, you know, baptized. And the same happened in when we went through Joshua a while back. You know, that was a form of baptism as they passed through those waters from the old life in the desert, a life of rebellion against God. They finally believed God enough to trust his promises and move in that direction. And so they came through the Jordan and baptized. It's the identification. There's another kind of baptism in the New Testament, specifically spirit baptism. We've all heard about that. Some of us get a little nervous. Uh-oh. Better buckle my seatbelt because we get weirded out. Spirit baptism is the reality that water baptism illustrates. We are immersed. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are immersed, soaked, saturated in the Spirit of God. We're sealed by the Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit. We're indwelt by the Spirit. And what that immersion, that Spirit baptism accomplishes, and this isn't figurative, this is real. It accomplishes our unity. We're made one with the Lord. We're included. If you're in the Spirit, I mean, not to mix metaphors, but if you think of the Spirit as a pool, then if you're in the pool, you're in the pool. And if I'm in it and you're in it, then we're in it together. Jesus is in it. God the Father's in it. God the Spirit, in fact, the Spirit's the water of the pool. We're in it. And so we're made one, we're immersed in, we're soaked, saturated by with the Spirit. And that's the reality behind the symbol. So now, with that in mind, do you not know that as many of us who were immersed into Christ Jesus, as many of us who were united, that's the formal Bible college doctrine we're talking about, our union with Christ. As many as you were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Well, I don't feel dead. But he's talking about a spiritual thing here. The old you. I like the way David Needham explains it. David Needham's a professor from Multnomah Bible College. Or he wrote a great book years ago called Birthright, which I highly recommend. In fact, I think we have a couple in the research room. Birthright. And the way David explains this, the difference between there's the old man, the new man. I was born again, according to John 3:3. You must be born again. And so the person I was without God is put to death through baptism, through being immersed in Christ. That old person is dead, and this new person, this born-again person, alive in Christ, just as Jesus was buried, rose to new life, so do we raise to new life. And Needham, well, you got to be careful because we're not schizophrenic. You know, I'm schizophrenic and so am I. You know? But we're not two different beings. There's just one of me, but this is what Needham really shed light on. I used to only have one capacity, and that was the capacity to sin. If I had an itch, all I could do was scratch it. But when I'm born again, there's a new part of me alive. I have a new capacity. Now I have a capacity for the things of the Spirit, whereas before I only had a capacity for sin. Now I have those two capacities. But the thing is, now that I have a second option, I can choose that option. And I don't have to give in to the only option I used to have. Now, here's where we got to be careful, because no one here is going to tell you that if you try hard enough, you can become sinless. You know, the doctrine of sinless perfection. There's a lot of folks who buy into that. There's a lot of folks who try to pull that off. If I just try hard enough, if I just, you know, it's Nancy Reagan, just say no. If I just say no to everything that feels good, to everything I like, if I just deny all that stuff and do what I don't want to do because I'm supposed to do it, then I'm sinless. Oh boy, who wants to go there? The joy of the Lord, the peace that passes understanding. But we do have now, for the first time, the capacity to make a choice, because we have a second option. I'm going to move on through the scriptures here to kind of flesh this out. Therefore, he says in verse 4, he's summing up verses 1, 2, 3. We were buried with him through baptism into death. Okay, we're immersed in him. That's the death to the old self, that just as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk step after step after step after step in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, we'll save that resurrection part for a minute. Here's a summary, okay, of where he's taken us since chapter 1 to get to this point. You know, I'll use an illustration. Everybody knows I've been a musician my whole life, and I was working in, you know, nightclubs, bars, taverns, those kinds of things, lounges, from the time I was, well, full-time as employment, from the time I was 16. I wasn't even out of high school yet, and I was making more money than my teacher by going and playing guitar 4 or 5 nights a week in some, you know, beer joint or something. But I never snuck a little drink. Nobody ever brought me a beer in the back room or a little, so I just really wasn't interested in that stuff. You know, I'd go next door to McDonald's and get a milkshake and stay out in the parking lot and come back in when it's time to play again, you know. And I didn't have a problem with that. But as I got a little older, you know, 16, 18, 19, 20, 21's coming right up. And I'm thinking, hey, you know, boy, when I turn 21, I can go up to the bar and I can order anything I want. And you know what? I'm gonna. And I never once tried to buy a drink when I was underage. I didn't really, if someone bought me a drink, I didn't really want it. I didn't care about it. But there was this thing, you can't buy one until you're 21. Well, really? Well, when I'm 21, I better go buy one then. So I'm turned 21, and a couple days later, I'm playing at Fancy Dan's in The Dalles, Oregon. And I walk up to the bar, and I got my ID ready. I got my OLCC card and my driver's license ready to whip out. I'm 21 as of a couple days ago. And I ordered something. I don't even know what I ordered. I didn't know what was what. You know, give me a shimuzu or some one of those deals with, you know, it looks like a snow cone with an umbrella or something. I don't know. But I ordered it, whatever it was, and they just made it and gave it to me. And I'd never been so disappointed in my life. Aren't you going to ask for my ID? I mean, I didn't say that, but instead I'm thinking, oh, I got it right here. I even went and got an OLCC card. I lived in Washington, but I got an Oregon Liquor Control, whatever it is, OLCC, picture ID, because I'm legal now. And don't you even want to know? And nobody seemed to care. And they gave me the drink, and I went and took a sip of it, and went, phew, what's that? And, you know, gave it to somebody else who likes that stuff. And from that moment on, I had no desire whatsoever to go up and try to buy a drink. Because it was okay now. When it wasn't okay, I couldn't wait for the opportunity to go up there. I'm going to go to Canada and buy some beer when I'm 18 because I can. You know, I don't even like beer, but I'll bring two cases of it home to give to my friends or something. It was against the rules, and so I just couldn't. It was just, it occupied my thinking. I'm 21, get a drink. 21, get a drink. 21, buy a drink. Go to the liquor store, go to the bar. 21, get a drink. And then I turned 21, and I get a drink anywhere, anytime I wanted, and I had absolutely no desire anymore to get one. That's what he's telling us here. We have these rules that we think we're supposed to live by. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. And oh, the rules. I didn't want to go 80 till I saw the 70 sign. Actually, 65 was pretty comfortable cruising along, and then what? I can only go 70? Oh my God, I'm going to go 90 if it kills me, you know. But when the rules are gone, it's like there's no rule to break, there's no draw. And what he's saying here is that when we put our faith in Christ, the rules went away. He died for sin, and so all those thou shalts and shalt nots don't exist anymore. And that doesn't give us now permission to go crazy. What it does is it breaks the power of sin to suck us in. I'll never forget one of the most profound experiences I've ever had with the Lord. And I was fairly new, you know, to the Lord, and I didn't know much, but I was committed to reading the Bible. I don't know, a chapter a day or some deal. Maybe I had one of those one-year things. And at that time, I still had all of my habits and patterns that I'd acquired, you know, for the first 28 years. And so I sat down, I got the Bible out, got like a glass of 7-Up, because I'm going to be here for a while, and I got my bong in my stash box, and I'm going to study the book, because that's what I do. I mean, that's just normal. That's business as usual. And I remember sitting there, obviously I'm aware of the conflict, okay? But I remember thinking it's like a read, you know, read. And finally I'm going, this is stupid. I don't get this. But the Spirit, I don't know, I can't say the Lord spoke to me. It wasn't like a vision, you know, a halo and stuff. But the thought occurred to me, and it wasn't from me, it was from the Spirit, that said, you know, if you think you have to choose one or the other, then you know which one you're going to choose. You're going to go with your old friend, the bong. So just do what comes natural. And the minute, you know, the rule was taken away, the thou shalt not that made me feel guilty, It took me to the Word, and I'd read about forgiveness and grace. And, oh, yeah, but then the habit would call me back, and then I'd feel guilty. And I'm in this cycle. And it just became clear that before you get guilty and then give up and say, I can't do it, put that Bible back on the shelf, forget it. Forget the whole deal. I'll just stay a stoner and a loser and brain dead, you know, the rest of my life until they either put me in jail or I die in some little rat hole apartment somewhere, because that's where I was headed. And once the rule was taken away, and it wasn't as if the Lord gave me permission to sin, He just said, don't let that keep you from me. Whatever you do, don't let that keep you from me. And once that was sort of, oh, by His grace, He's not going to kick me out if I do this, well, guess what? I didn't really want to do that anymore. There was no rule to break. And so I stopped breaking it. And that's what He's talking about when He says, when you were born again, you died to sin. He died to sin. He died for sin so that you could die to sin. He died for your sin so that you could break that power of sin over your life. And that grace isn't permission to go crazy because God forgives, you know, more sin than you can ever commit. No, when the rules are gone, you lose that desire to break them. And that's one of the great things, you know, the Bible says, resist the enemy and he shall flee from you. It doesn't say pound him, defeat him, you know, kick butts and take names. It just says resist him. And here's how this works. When the enemy says, well, look at that guy. He's going to smoke dope and not feel bad about it. I'll go find somebody else to hassle. And then once he's not there laying guilt on me and the temptation's not a temptation and all that whole pattern's broken, and guess what? I'm free. I can finally do what I want to do, which is live for the Lord, and not get sucked in that tug of war by the flesh, by sin. That's the point here. When I'm baptized, when I'm immersed in the Spirit of God, all my sins forgiven, and I'm not under law, we'll talk about that in a minute. Not under law, I'm under grace, and that means there are no rules to break, and that means I don't want to break them anymore. Isn't that just awesome? I don't want to break the rules. What rules? I can do whatever I want now, so I'm going to do what I really want. I'm going to do what's best for me. You know, in a minute, we're going to find out that, you know, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, that's what I do. What's wrong with me? Well, okay, what's wrong with you is you're normal. You're human. You live in a flesh body. But your spirit's been set free by the Spirit of God. And so you're not under law. You're under grace. I don't want to get ahead. That's up in chapter 7. So we're going to get into that. He talks about baptism here. This picture. We die to sin. Raise up to new life. The old capacity no longer can control us. We have a new capacity for the righteousness of God. And that's what we choose to pursue. And just one thing before we move on. Believe me, if you haven't figured this out yet, I know how hard it is to break a habit. Habits and addictions, those are two separate things. I know how hard it is. I know about the struggle. But here's the thing. When we're immersed in God's Spirit, baptized into Christ, by faith we have the power to do what we couldn't do before. You know, there's no way I'm going to stand here and close my eyes and lean back until I fall and crack my skull on the floor. Nobody in their right mind would do that. Now, you can say, we'll catch you. Yeah, sure you will. And at the last minute, oh, whoops, you know. But if I really trust you, then I'll do it. If I trust you enough to fall, you'll catch me. And if I trust the Lord enough to lean into Him, He'll be there to hold me up. And where before, if I said, no, I'm not going to snort it, I'm not going to drink it, I'm not going to smoke it, I'm not going to sniff it, I'm not going to go after it, I really had no choice but to ultimately I'd just give in. But if I have the faith to lean on the Lord, and I don't see anything, I don't hear anything, or my five senses are telling me there's nothing there. My five senses tell me not a thing has changed since the last time I went through this stupid cycle and I lost then. I'm just going to lose now. No, but if I have enough faith to lean in, He's there. And you'll be amazed at the power. I'll tell you, I'm not special, but God is. And because of God, I did something that almost nobody does. And that is, I went from a full-on cocaine addict, I'm talking all day, every day, for month after month after month after month, to free that quick. No steps, no withdrawals, no counselors, no workbooks, big books, little books, red books, blue books. I did have a book, but I didn't really even use it that much. The power of God was there. When I just said, I got no choice but to depend on God to get me through the next minute. And he did. And the next one, and the next one. And then it was an hour since I did any blow. I hadn't gotten an hour without doing blow, except when I was asleep, for years. And then an hour went by, and a day went by, and another day went by, and days went by, and that was July 4th, 1986. And it's not because of me, it's because of him, because I finally just said, his word says that he'll give me the power I need to resist every temptation, so I'm just going to put him to the test on that. Okay, God, show me. And he said, okay, I'll show you. And he did, and he'll do it for you. He'll do it for all of his people. He's already done it. He already died on the cross. That means the power of sin's already been broken. It's not something we have to work for, or hope for, or accomplish or achieve. The next part of the explanation uses crucifixion as an illustration. That's where we end up at the end of verse 5. Certainly we also, having been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be united with him, as implied, in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body, or so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now let's stop right there. Crucifixion. You ever realize that a dead body can't get into trouble? They can't. They can't get arrested. Literally. You know? And when he says here that we died, that the old nature, it doesn't mean that the old nature was annihilated, you know, ceased to exist. It just means it was rendered inoperative. Knowing that our old man was crucified with him, and the body of sin might be done away with. That's the word. Done away with. Not annihilated, but inoperative, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 6, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You ever think about when the Emancipation Proclamation was issued and all those victims of just the atrocities of slavery? White guys taking a boat over to Africa and rounding up humans like they were animals, bringing them back here, only half of them survived the trip, selling them like their property, like their cattle. And then, you know, when it's 105 degrees, and believe me, in Tennessee and Mississippi and Georgia and Alabama, when it's 105 out, it's like 120 because of the humidity and the heat index. It's 120 degrees out. Massa is in the big house sipping mint juleps while somebody waves a fan on him. But out in the cotton field, there's a, I don't know, 10, 20, 50, however many humans just happen to have African heritage. And there's no, it's too hot to work. I'm too sick to work. I don't feel like working. It's Sunday. I should, no. 7 days a week, you're out there just working. And you would think that when word came down from Abraham Lincoln, you know, the great white father or whatever, you know, in Washington, D.C., that slavery's abolished. You'd think that they would say, I am out of here, you know, and make tracks. No. It took years for some of them to break free. How is that possible? Because all they knew was getting up every morning, going out to that cotton field, working out, coming back to their little row, you know, shack, row of shacks, and one room thing, and mom cook up, you know, some oatmeal or maybe sneak a chicken and have a feast. And where else would they go? Where would they live? Where would they get the chicken? What would they eat? What would they do? They can't earn money. They can't just take property and, you know, I mean, they didn't have, in their thinking, there was no options. They were free. They were legally free. Nobody could stop them. Nobody could chase them. Nobody could do anything to them. They could walk down the road and go anywhere they wanted to and do anything they wanted to do legally. But in their own heart of hearts, they didn't know how to be free. And that's us. Let me tell you something, believers that are struggling with these things, it's okay to leave the plantation. You're free. You can step off. Nobody got me yet. They're still not chasing me. Gosh, they see me. They don't seem to care about me anymore. Maybe I'll just, then you just keep going. That's what he's telling us here. This body of sin has died and we've been raised to newness of life. We're free and we just have to be free. Now the third part, I'll wrap it up here. The last part of this explanation, he used baptism to illustrate our freedom from the power of sin. He used crucifixion to illustrate it. And now in the last part, he uses resurrection, verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, and that's a condition of the first class, the assumed answer is yes. You can translate that since. Did you put your faith in Jesus? Yeah. Think you're going to go to heaven when you die? Well, yeah, that's what I mean. Well, then this is true too. Since we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death, that old capacity, that old power of sin, no longer has dominion. And remember, if we're baptized into him, then his death is our death and our life is his life. For the death he died, verse 10, he died to sin once for all. One time for everybody. But the life that he lives to God. So likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the application part of this passage where he says, reckon yourselves, or I think the NIV says, consider yourselves. Anybody remember the Gazintas? You know, Jethro Bodine went all the way through sixth grade, and Uncle Jed would say, boy, show this feller some Gazintas. He'd say, well, five Gazinta 10 two times. Five goes into 15 three times. That's what this means when he says reckon. It means do the math. It means put all the pieces together and see what you come up with. I took a little inventory the other day in a book where you had to, you know, pick a blah, 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 and you pick a 2 or you pick a 4 and you pick a 6. And there's like, you know, 10 or 12 of them. And when you get to the end, you got to add that column up, you know, with or without a calculator. Single digit addition. And when you get to the end, you get your score and it all turns out to be 67 or something like that. Well, that's what he means. Add up all the pieces. Faith in Christ, saved by grace, immersed in Jesus, dead to sin, alive to God, once and for all. His death broke the power of sin. His life gives me a new capacity. Put all those pieces together, and what you come up with is this. Reckon yourselves, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Therefore, now he wraps it all up, and this is the end. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. You know, this isn't a thou shalt not. It's a, hey, you don't have to do that anymore. Don't let the enemy get away with ripping you off. That power's been broken. You're free. You're dead to that stuff. You're alive to this stuff. And don't present your members, which is a weird word, because he just means your body, you know, your limbs. Don't present your physical self. You know, don't present your hands to stealing. Don't present your lips to lying. You know, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But here's the alternative. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And he's driving home that point one more time. Grace doesn't give you permission to sin. Grace takes away sin's power. The rules are gone, and so is the urge to break them. You know, this doesn't just count for those of us who are partied too hard for too long. It applies to dishonesty. It applies to gossip. It applies to selfishness, however that might manifest. It applies to anything and everything that might be regarded sin. And sin is anything and everything that falls short of the glory of God. You're free from that. You know, that little tidbit of gossip that comes your way, and ooh, I just can't wait to tell everybody about that. It might not be true, but who cares? It's just fun to talk about. That's no different a temptation than some guy waving a pipe or a heroin needle or whatever the case may be, whatever your thing is, pornography. You know, it's all the same. It's all the same problem. It's all the same solution. You're free if you choose to live free. If you trust in God's power enough to lean on Him, He will catch you before you fall. That's God's promise to you. I've been there and done that. I've seen it happen a zillion times. And this, to me, is what makes the promise of eternity with the Lord really just icing on the cake. Well, you're going to go to heaven when you die. Well, okay. But what really rings my bell is the fact that I'm free. I'm free. You're free. Say that. I'm free. You are free. Let's pray.